Good evening and welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. Our topic tonight is, why does the second coming involve sorrow? May I invite you to join me in a prayer? We can form sort of two large circles. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the living Word. We gather in your name, Lord. We pray for your presence among us. Enlighten us, teach us, lead us, Lord, so that we may know where it is that you would have us be, how it is that you would have us be with our neighbors and in our own hearts with you. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. Thank you so much, friends, for coming. A couple of sort of announcement-y things at the beginning here before we get rolling. One is that if you happen to be in the Bernathan or Philadelphia area on Friday, May 18th, I'll be speaking at the Swedenborg Foundation annual meeting. Our evening's entertainment is called The Moods in Emanuel Swedenborg's Works, a Musico-Verbal Exploration. And what we're doing is I'm doing readings to show that there are different moods in Swedenborg, and then we'll have pieces of music that reflect that mood. So that should be fun, classical music and so on. Brother Miller and the Church of Truth in Louisville, Kentucky are having their Life Fest on June 30th and July 1st. Ask me if you want any details about that. And some people have asked about how Brother Miller is doing, so I'll give you a very brief update. The church is growing a lot down there. There's still a lot of, they've become a force that cannot be ignored. Other members of other churches are critiquing them in their radio shows, and they're not backing down, and they're distributing a large number of Swedenborg's works and so on. It's very exciting. They have a lot of people join the church. They've just recently had quite a number of ministers from other faiths join their church. So that's very interesting, very very much based in Swedenborg in the Old and New Testament.
Is that the black people?
Yes, that's right. That's right. So, and how about this question? Why does the second, well, does the second coming involve sorrow? We should be happy about the second coming. You wait for this for a long time. The Lord is going to come back. Isn't it going to be great? Where do I get the idea that there would even be any sorrow involved? Let's turn, friends, as we have the last couple of weeks, to Matthew chapter 24. There was a phrase last week that really jumped out at me, and I found myself pondering a lot this week. As you remember, Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, what will the sign of the coming of the Son of Man be? And so, some idea of when this might happen and so on. And Jesus says a number of things about disturbing things that will happen, and the love of many will grow cold, and so forth, and a number of alarming signs of what's going to happen. And then let's pick up at verse 26 in Matthew chapter 24.
Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be.
And this was the topic of our Bible study last week, which is archived online if you want to see that. We talked about the lightning and east to west as a theme in Scripture. So there's the lightning. There's our lightning verse. Okay, verse 28.
For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together.
That's sort of a disturbing image, isn't it? So there's a carcass. There's some carcass in there. The eagles gather together. And then, in verse 29, what happens there?
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
And then this next verse supplies our text for tonight.
Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven.
Okay, so let's get this straight. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then what's the... So let's... Maybe I'll write that down. So the sign appears. This is after the lightning. So we've had the lightning up here and the carcass and so forth. Get the carcass in there. Then the sign appears, the sign of the Son of Man. And what happens next?
And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn.
Oh, tribes, all of them, of earth, mourn. That's where I get my title from. Sorrow involved in the second coming, because Jesus is talking about his second coming. There's lightning, the carcass, the sign appears, then the tribes of the earth mourn. Okay, go on.
And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Okay, I'll just write, see him in clouds for shorthand. So it's interesting that the sign appears, and then all the tribes of the earth mourn, and then they see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sign appears and then they mourn. Isn't it kind of the wrong time to mourn? Like you see the sign. You finally see the sign. After the days of those immediately after the tribulation of those days, and so on, all these terrible things have happened, and then you see a sign of the Lord's return, and so everybody breaks down sobbing. Why is that? Why would you mourn? And then they see him, after they mourn, then they see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And let's just read one more verse there.
And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Interesting. Now, Swedenborg gives us a few little clues about what this means. He talks about these passages a fair amount. And one of the interesting things he says is that those first few verses that we read have to do with the state of faith when Christianity is, when this sort of Christianity version 1.0 is coming to an end. This is what will happen with faith, he says, for the verses up to 28. And then he says verses 29 and 20 and 30 are what are going to happen to love. It has to do with the love piece of it. And then verse 31 is about gathering people and launching a new church, a new kind of Christianity. That's what the angels are, the gathering with a great sound of a trumpet and gathering together the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, so you have the lightning. There the carcass is. Then the sun is darkened. The moon doesn't give her light. Stars fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens are shaken. Then appears the sign. And then they mourn. And then they see him in the clouds. Just seems odd and random. Maybe some sort of textual error or something. Let's look at Revelation. Turn to the back of your Bible, if you would, to the book of Revelation, all the way at the back, at the right-hand side. And look at chapter 1 in the book of Revelation. Okay, and you see at the very beginning there, it says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says at the end of verse 3 that the time is at hand. It's talking all about the Lord and so forth. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. End of verse 6. And then what does it say in verse 7, my dear reader?
Behold, he is coming with clouds.
Oh, he's coming with clouds.
And every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen.
That's almost in the reverse order, isn't it? He's coming with the clouds. Here's the clouds. And then they see him. Every eye shall see him, even they which pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, or in the Old King James, wail, because of him. Says explicitly it's because of him. Right? All the tribes of the earth mourn because of him. So it's in a different order, but you have the same elements, don't you? You have this mourning going on. Comes in the clouds and there's mourning. Very, very odd, very odd. So what can we make of this? One thought that I had about it was that it does seem as though, like, let's just take some humble examples. You go to the airport to see a loved one that you haven't seen for 20 years. And when you see them, you cry these bitter tears. You know? What is that? That's interesting, isn't it? You just weep. As the Bible says, you fall on their neck. You weep these bitter tears. Isn't it sort of the feeling of all that time, right, that you weren't with them? And it's almost as if in that moment it all telescopes and you can feel all that absence and the longing for the person and everything, you know? And even though you're happy and you, you know, might also feel like jumping up and down, there's also this bitterness, these tears that come at that moment because it's over in an odd way, right? I mean, you can grieve it. You can grieve the long absence because it's over. And that's when you get to cry. A much more humble example, for which I beg your indulgence in advance. I have to tell you a story from my life that I was once the owner and driver of an old VW bus. And that bus was a truly, I mean, I loved that car, and it was the first car I'd ever owned. But it had a lot of trouble. It had a lot of annoying features. Every time you turn right, it would honk. Not when you turned left, but only when you turned right. And those of you who've seen Little Miss Sunshine has a scene of this. They have a very annoying nasal, you know. And so whenever I was turning, you know, I would get looks from people like, you know, I'm annoying them. And finally I discovered that it was because I had a long keychain and the end of the keychain would hit the post of the steering column and short it out, and that's what sounded the horn. So I just got a shorter keychain, and then I wasn't in as much trouble with people. There was another time where I came back from Bryn Mawr College where I was studying and found that the door was frozen shut. The driver's side door was frozen shut. The only way I could get into the vehicle, it was cold and snowy, was to climb in through the rear, climb over all the seats, get up to the front. And then in my folly, I decided to open the driver's side door, and it opened, but it was frozen open, and it now would not shut. So to drive home, without the door flapping around, I decided to wrap the seatbelt through the door handle and sit on it. There were other times driving home from Long Island, but it was so hot, and this engine really had a very inefficient, really non-existent, it was air-cooled. And so the gasoline would actually boil in the carburetor, and it would chug and chug, and I'd have to keep, when I went through a toll booth, because there's no Easy Pass then, and the window would not go down. This driver's side window didn't work at all. So I'd have to open the wing window, and I've got 1 foot on the gas and 1 foot on the brake, revving it up while this thing is coughing and spurting, and I'm trying to hand my thing out through the little wing window and everything. And then there was some point at which, I forget why, but I had a flight, I think it was an international flight, and I came back, and for some reason, I can't remember why now, but I was picked up in a limousine, a Lincoln Continental. And this plushness, the leather, the silence, like you can't even hear the other cars on the road. There's quiet classical music playing. And I just think, like, and I'm driving that, you know? I don't know. When you experience something better is the moment when you just think, I don't know, it's sort of heartbreaking. That, like, if everybody else is suffering, fine, but you don't realize how much you're suffering. Until you sit in a car with doors that work, you know, and a horn that doesn't sound every time you turn to the right. It's a very humble example.
Did you burst into tears?
But I think I was weeping. But there are many examples of this type, I think. You know, and it's an interesting phenomenon, isn't it, that we wait and wait and wait and wait for things. You know, when you're a child, you wait to be a grown-up, or when you're in school, you wait and wait and wait to graduate, or you wait to get married, or these sort of transition points and so forth. And then often when you actually get to that day, it's disorienting, or there's even a weird sort of grief that can come up when you achieve the thing that you've been working on for so long. And then it's sort of like, and if it's wonderful, it's sort of like, well, what was all that suffering about? You know, and this time of year, when the spring comes, you sort of think, well what was all that winter about? So I think there is something to this pattern of having some grief after long waiting, and the grief hits when you get, when that sign appears, or when you see something. I think there's something to that, but I think there's more to it than that. Let's have a look at some other passages here. Let's turn to Joel. Okay, now Joel is in the Old Testament. It's in the Minor Prophets at the end of the Old Testament. And it goes, after Daniel, goes Hosea, Joel. So it's just the second of those 12 minor prophets. If you get to Amos, you've gone too far. It's hard to find because it's just a 3-chapter thing, but okay. Okay, let's read verses 12 and 13 in chapter 1, if you would. In Joel chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Oh, let's start at verse 11 there.
Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers.
Oh, they're wailing. Okay.
For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests.
The priests are specifically instructed to lament. It's curious, huh?
Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God.
Okay. Thank you. And let's turn to chapter 2 then. Let's read at the beginning of chapter 2. Because this characterizes something about the second coming. It's fairly typical of these sort of prophecies. Go on.
Blow the trumpet in Zion.
There's a trumpet.
And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations.
And let's move over to verse 10.
The earth quakes before them.
There's the earth quaking, right?
The heavens tremble.
The powers of the heavens shall be shaken, we read in Matthew.
The sun and the moon grow dark.
Oh, we're in the same story, right?
And the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day
now that's, I want you to file that away, executing his word. Strong is the one who executes his word. So think about that a little bit. Go on.
For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?
All right. And so what does it say? How should we go about this?
Shall I keep going?
Yes,
okay.
Please.
Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning.
Oh, isn't that interesting? It's about turning to the Lord. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Something about turning to the Lord with this sorrow. Okay, go on.
So rend your heart and not your garments.
You know that in Old Testament times, when they were extremely distressed or grief-stricken, they would tear their garment. They would tear their clothes like that. And here it's saying, do that to your heart. You know, rend your heart, not your garments.
Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion.
There's another trumpet.
Consecrate a fast.
A fast. See, there's a trumpet and then there's going to be fasting. Okay?
Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep.
Do what?
Weep. Between the porch and the altar.
Mm.
Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
And just read verse 18, if you will.
Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people.
And then he's going to send the people corn and wine and oil and so forth, and they won't be a reproach anymore. Isn't that interesting? You see, some of you know that my favorite word begins with R. The word repent. And I think this has something to do with repentance, doesn't it? Turn to me with all your heart and with fasting, abstaining from evil, right? Fasting with weeping and with mourning. So I think it's not just that there's the long waiting and then it's finally fulfilled when the Lord comes. I think that's part of it. But I think it's also that at the coming of the Lord, there's a repentance that happens. Because that truth shows you the way. And that repentance produces a kind of sorrow. Let's turn to the right, still in the Minor Prophets, and see if you can find Zechariah. It's the second to last before you hit Matthew. And we're looking for, well, let's go to Zechariah chapter, oh, I just want to read chapter 10, verse 1 first. It's completely irrelevant.
Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone.
Thank you. And turn to chapter 12, if you would. And pick up at verse 10 in Zechariah chapter 12. This is talking about, if you see in verse 9, it says, it shall come to pass in that day. You know, that's always code for the second coming. In that day. What's going to happen in that day?
And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication.
Okay, so the Lord is going to pour out the spirit of grace on the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those who are familiar with the idea of an inner meaning to Scripture know that has to do with the church, with anybody who responds to the Lord, kind of thing, or is good people. Go on.
Then they will look on me whom they pierced.
Now wait, this said before in Revelation, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. That's what it said, right? And then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. So it says, I will pour on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay, go on.
Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn.
In the Old King James, I love that, in the New King James too. In the Old King James it says, and shall be in bitterness for him. The word that's translated grief there. Shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord is pouring His Spirit of grace on the people. And the reaction is that they see the Lord and they feel this mourning. Like the piercing. You know, it's devastating. The look on the one who has been pierced. And they mourn for him as they mourn for their only son. And they grieve as they grieve for their firstborn. Go on.
Okay. In that day,
it's always talking about what's going to happen. In that day,
there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem.
Great mourning.
Like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo.
Okay, the plain of Megiddo, known as the Armageddon.
Oh.
It's the same thing as Armageddon. Be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Go on. Tell me about that mourning. How's that going to do? Is everybody going to get together and they're all going to mourn together, have a big weep fest? Is that how it's going to work?
And the land shall mourn, every family by itself.
Oh.
The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves.
What a curious passage. In that day, there's going to be this abundance of mourning. And it seems to have, it said... What did it say in Revelation 1, verse 7? It said about, they look upon me whom they pierced, and they wail because of him, right? They mourn because of him. And here it says, they look on him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him. And then there's going to be this great mourning in Jerusalem. And it's all going to be separate. Like this grief is going to divide everybody. All these houses apart, you know, these houses are supposed to be together, the children of Israel, supposed to be together, all these tribes and so on. And the wives are supposed to be with the husbands and everything. But the husbands are grieving, and then the wives are grieving apart. And then this other group, they're separate, and they grieve apart, they grieve apart. Everybody's going to be apart. Everybody's going to be apart. And what Swedenborg has to say about this and what this means is that it has to do with the separation of love from truth or from faith, and that everything is separate. And part of the grieving is because love is not really talking to faith. Faith is not really talking to love anymore. Love of the neighbor is not talking to love of the Lord. And they're all grieving separately. You know, there's this great grief. Again, I can't help but think, and this is the response to pouring out the Spirit of grace. How fun is it to be the Lord, walk into a room and everybody bursts into tears? You know, you're finally here with all your love and you pour out the Spirit of grace and everybody's reaction is to go into this tremendous grief. But I think, again, it's because you notice you really notice the difference. You know, what it was like. And then it's like, it's just bitter. It's painful to realize that contrast. You don't, like when you're sort of losing altitude, I pray that none of you have ever been through this, good friends. But when in your life you're kind of just, you know, gradually losing altitude, you know, you don't really notice the downhill slide. But then when you hit something that wakes you up or something's good or lifts you up, and then you suddenly realize, oh, how far I fell, you know. Like it really pains you in the heart to realize what's happened. And so I think that's part of the image. It's very mysterious to me, but I think that's part of the image of all this goes on for three verses about everybody's apart, all this grieving apart, all this division and this grieving. Maybe some of the grieving is over all the division. Everybody's split up, everybody's seeing things different ways, all sort of fractured and everything. This grief when the Lord pours out His grace upon everybody. It's mysterious, isn't it? But I think it has something to do with repentance. Like that's part of it. They look on him whom they have pierced. You see, in the way that Swedenborg describes the meaning of the Old and New Testaments, there's a language that occurs again and again. I mean, we've already seen tonight, haven't we? We've read things in the book of Revelation, read things in Matthew, we've read things in the Old Testament prophets, and they're saying the same things. Even if you don't notice it, they're saying the same thing. You know, they're talking about mourning, and they're talking about the Lord coming, and there's this mourning, and so forth. There's an order to the whole thing. And the land, in particular, means the church. What does the church mean? It's really all the people. It's either all the people who are responding to the Lord in whatever different ways that they do, or who should be, you know, or part of a religion or something, and they should be responding to it. The land always has that meaning of, it's very universal. It's not about a given organization, not about a given denomination or whatever. It's very universal. But the land is all those people, because it's cultivated. That's the idea of the land. The land is cultivated. It's a place where that idea of repentance has been there, where those seeds of truth have been sown, where they've come up and they've sometimes borne fruit or something. And so when you say that all the tribes of the earth, we're not that much, most areas on the planet today aren't arranged tribally, with the exception of Bernathan. but all the tribes of the earth just means all the different people who are devoted to goodness and to truth, devoted to loving others, devoted to really understanding what Scripture means, really understanding what's true and how to love others and so on. And so the meaning of this, of all the tribes of the earth wailing, is that people who are devoted to love, who are devoted to truth, feel this intense kind of grief when something better comes along. When something finally, when the light finally shines, there was that flashing of lightning. And then that sign appears, and it's when that sign appears, not just the flash, but when the sign appears, then the tribes of the earth go into mourning. Let's look at some other passages and see if we can see this pattern in some different places. Let's turn to Luke in the New Testament. We're jumping all over the place tonight. Thank you, my good and indulgent friends. Look at Luke chapter 7 in the New Testament there. Luke chapter 7. Now, another way that Scripture works, see, our minds, our carnal mindset, we all have lower minds, and our mindset, our carnal mindset, is of a nature that we always see things sort of linearly. And it's very hard for us to understand. It's only the higher mind can really see that the whole thing is holographic. You know what I mean? If you have a hologram, if you have a regular photograph and you cut it up into pieces, then this window ends up in this piece, and that door ends up in that piece, and the front yard ends up in this piece, and so on. But if you have a hologram and you split it up, if you hold it up, you turn this way, you can still see that window, you can still see the door, you can still see the front yard, you just got a smaller keyhole. And you pick up this other piece, same deal. You can see the window, you can see the door, you see the front yard. You can see all pieces of the picture in every piece of it. And that's the way that Scripture is. And so think about this little story. It's just one little story amongst many. But I think it's a story of the Lord's coming. It's the story of the Lord's coming and different ways that people react. Look at Luke chapter 7, if you would, and let's pick up at verse 36 and think about the Lord. Think about that passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, where the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come into him or her, and sup with them, and they with me." There's a dining together with the Lord that he wants to have. And it has something to do with repentance, because it just said, you have to repent. That's how we open the door. Right? "As many as I love, I chasten," and so forth. And so think about this. Luke 7, pick up at verse 36. This is dinner. Okay?
"Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat."
And you may have known, remember, good friends, some of you have heard me say this before, that Jesus never turned down a dinner invitation. It's a Pharisee, asks him to dinner. And he doesn't say, "I don't deal with you people, I have nothing to do with you." He goes right in and he sits right down.
And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil.
So she knows Jesus is there. Okay,
and
go on.
And stood at his feet behind him, weeping.
She's weeping. She's mourning. And she's come to the Lord. She knows where he is. And she's come to the Lord and she's weeping. Go on.
And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head.
Now that idea of just washing with the tears, I mean, we're all familiar with the story. It's so beautiful. And you know, in John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And this seems to have to do with repentance. You know, it seems to have to do with a cleansing process of the outer self and so on. And yet here she is washing his feet with her tears. And she's weeping. Go on.
And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil.
So how does she feel lukewarm about Jesus? How do you expect how does she feel about Jesus? She's weeping and weeping. And she can weep now, right? We don't know what she's been through. She's a sinner. I don't know if she had it tattooed on her forehead handily so that people could recognize that she was a sinner. But she was some kind of a sinner. And everybody knew that. How does she react to the presence of the Lord? She's just weeping, right? She's mourning in the presence of the Lord. Just weeping and weeping. Go on.
Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner."
Yes. He should be avoiding her. By the same principle, Jesus should also be avoiding the Pharisee. But let's not get into that. Go on.
And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you."
I love that. If you ever hear the Lord say that, just fasten your seatbelt and brace yourself. Okay, go on.
So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors.
Jesus.
One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more."
Yep.
And he said to him,
he's walked right into the trap.
He said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
What a beautiful tribute, huh? "And her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And you can imagine that bitter contrast between whatever the insanity was in her life before, and then just here's the Lord, you know? And she's just weeping and weeping and weeping to see him, to be with him, you know? She just loves him. And isn't this a wonderful picture? If you take that as a little holographic image of the Lord's coming, there's these two reactions. One is, "I'd be curious to have you over for dinner. We're having some people over." You know? And then saying, and maybe he's wondering. It's interesting that his name is Simon, which I think is related to Simeon. It has to do with hearing and stuff, obedience and so on. But he's not very obedient. He's a Pharisee and so forth. And so he knows the law very well. And maybe he's thinking, maybe he's a prophet. He's heard some things about Jesus. Maybe he's a prophet. "It might be good if I invite him under my roof. Maybe it'll bring me some, you know, notoriety or something. You know, I don't know what his mindset is, but it's interesting to think of these two responses, where one is sort of, yeah, sit down over there, and the other one is just love and weeping and grateful and sobbing, you know, because of the difference between this love and and where she's been, you know. And does she see that in quite that way until she encounters Jesus? I think when Jesus comes into her life, then she mourns. Then she mourns. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, are there other situations like this? Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, okay? Turn to the right. We'll go through John, Acts, through the Romans, then you get to 1 Corinthians there. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first epistle to them. Actually, we want the 2 Corinthians, so keep going. Can't read my own handwriting. And we'll get to chapter 7. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. It's widely believed that Paul taught the kind of faith alone, and that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and that, you know, washed away your sins and so forth. Have a listen to verse 1 right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7.
Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit.
Why would we have to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit? That's cheap. I thought Jesus took care of that. I don't want to have to get my hands dirty with that. I thought that's what the cross was all about. We have to cleanse ourselves. Paul says we have to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's no good. Go on.
Perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
We have something to do with whether we're holy or not? There's something we have to do to perfect that holiness? Shocking. Shocking, shocking. All right. And look down at verse 4. Let's pick up in verse 4. He's been sending a strong message to these people.
Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation.
Oh, how strange. Right after the affliction or the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and so forth, and yet here's Paul rejoicing in the tribulation. Go on.
For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Mm. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning.
Your what?
Your mourning.
Hmm. Okay.
Your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more.
Hmm. So this cheered him up to hear the mourning. Go on. Let's hear some background on this.
For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance.
Aha! Aha! Go on.
For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing.
Explain.
For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
Aha! So this talks about two different kinds of sorrow. Am I right? There's a sorrow of the world that worketh death, but there's this godly sorrow that produces repentance and sends you in the direction of salvation. Is that a smoking gun passage for tonight? I think that's a pretty important passage. There's a godly kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. Paul had sent a letter to the Corinthians. There was a lot of mayhem going on in Corinth, and he gave them a stiff message about it. And they were shaken up, and Paul was a little shaken up by, you know, by having to do this and by the reaction and everything. But now he doesn't regret it anymore, because it led them to repentance. And that sorrow led them to repentance. You see, there was some truth that came in that letter that made them realize we have to change our ways, right? There was an advent of truth that came in the form of that letter that made them realize we're not living right. And they feel this sorrow. They're sorry for what they've done. And they make a change because the sorrow leads to repentance. And that leads to salvation because you have to change your behavior. As Paul said in the first verse, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. We've got to clean ourselves up to make it to salvation. It's not something that was just all done for us on the cross and handed to us for free. There's a piece that Jesus did a tremendous amount, but there's a piece that we have to do. You see, the Lord is the Word, right? And it says that the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven. And we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Some of you have heard the explanation before, and it doesn't hurt to repeat it, that the clouds of Scripture that's talking about, this makes no sense if it's the clouds of the sky. Also, you know, it should have probably said the sky. I know there's a similar words in the Greek and so on. But it says the clouds of heaven. He's coming in the clouds of heaven. They'll see his sign in heaven. They see him coming in the clouds. The clouds, I can't demonstrate it to you tonight, and I can't remember the date when we did go into this in Bible study, but the clouds mean the literal sense of Scripture, the literal meaning of Scripture. You can see an image of this in the Transfiguration, that when the disciples go up the mountain, if you're familiar with the story, Peter, James, and John go up the mountain, and they see Jesus transfigured before them, and his face is shining like the sun, his clothes are gleaming white, and they see him there with Moses and Elijah, and they discuss his impending crucifixion. And a cloud comes over them. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, and there's Jesus, the New Testament, they represent the Word, right? The law and the prophets and the New Testament having a conversation about the crucifixion, and a cloud comes and surrounds it. The cloud has to do with Scripture. And in that cloud, there's the glory and so forth. There are many stories in Scripture that have to do with this. And if you think the clouds in Scripture are literal clouds, they do the most bizarre things, like staying in one place for a number of days and then moving and all the children of Israel follow it and then it stops again and dividing them from their enemies and doing all sorts of very uncloud-like things. The clouds in Scripture mean Scripture itself. They mean the literal meaning of Scripture because it's cloudy. It's hard to understand. Why are they wailing? Who are the tribes of the earth? It's cloudy. But he's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The power means the divine love that's present inside the Word. And the glory means the divine truth that's present in there. So he's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see, it's about the Word. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in the Hebrews. He's not changing. The second coming is not a change in Jesus. It's a change in our ability to perceive. And it comes through the agency of the Word, this very book that we're looking at. This is the agency of the second coming. It makes no sense that he would come in the clouds. It's not cloudy everywhere. There are some places where no cloud has been seen for many years. How's he going to come there? You know, Saudi Arabia. Whoops, couldn't come to Saudi Arabia because they have no clouds or something, you know. It doesn't make sense to have him come in physical clouds. How is every eye going to see him? Some people are asleep. They're on the other side of the earth. You know, physically, it makes no sense. It's about something spiritual, that he's going to come again. And he comes in the Word. He comes as the Word. John 1 says that he is the Word made flesh. And that's the way that he comes back into the world. And when the Word comes, the Word, I'm just on a riff now, please forgive me. But the Word is the set of instructions of how to get from hell to heaven. It's the marching orders. The tight encapsulation of it is in the Ten Commandments. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing. Those things are of hell. You know, so it's the marching orders for how to get from hell to heaven. When the Lord comes again, he comes as that truth, that divine truth that gives you the marching orders of how to get from hell to heaven. And how to get from hell to heaven involves the word repentance. So when he comes again, there's a mourning because of repentance that you have to go through. Now, does this make sense? Let's look at some different stories to see if this theory is correct. Let's see. Let's go to the Old Testament all the way back to Exodus. We haven't been all the way back to Exodus tonight yet. It's of interest to me. Look at Exodus chapter 15. If you remember the story, good friends, and it's fine if you don't, the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. They'd come down there because of a famine, and then they got enslaved. And they were there for hundreds of years. And the children grew, all the tribes grew and became more and more powerful. And then it was time to leave the land of Egypt. And so they had to depart. There was the end of that phase of their lives. And so there were these 10 plagues that came raining down, bang, 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 bang. And then they finally get out. They're free. They get chased by Pharaoh and his soldiers. They all get drowned in the sea. They see their dead bodies in there. There's great rejoicing. Look at Exodus chapter 15. What do they do? It's the first mention of this type of singing in the Old Testament. Is after they're free of these Egyptians that had plagued them. And I think all this is about repentance. Then Moses and the children of Israel sing a big song. And it goes on and on and on. Song, 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 song. Down in verse 20. Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, she took up musical instruments. And they sang and sang and sang, sing to the Lord and so forth. So, this is... There's great rejoicing after they're free. They're on this cusp, entering into a new phase. And look in chapter 16, if you would. Right in the same chapter. Right in the same chapter. Look at this. Okay, so there's Miriam's song in verse 21. Pick up at verse 22, if you would. Okay, so this is the second that they're free. What's the next thing that happens?
So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water.
Now the plot thickens. It was great. We were rejoicing. Whoops, no water. Okay, go on.
Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah.
The name of it was called Marah. So you're going on a long journey. We know how it turns out. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And the first stop is called what?
Bitter.
The first stop. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Okay, next stop. Bitter. Right? They just rejoiced. They just got free. Next stop. Bitter. That's the next stop. Go on.
And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you."
Okay, so there's a plea there to follow the commandments. To follow the Lord, and they come to these bitter waters, and the way that the waters are made sweet is by putting a tree into them. Tree corresponds to goodness and so forth, and then the waters become more easily drinkable. That's interesting. Water having to do with truth, and the truth is bitter. Are there any other images? Let's turn to let's turn to the second book of Kings, okay? So go to the right. We go through the five books of Moses, go through Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, chapter 22 is what we're headed for, I believe, here. 2 Kings, chapter 22. This is much, much, much later. And there have been many, many kings of Israel in this intervening time. And they have, it's unbelievable, but they have entirely forgotten all about the existence of any kind of Old Testament scriptures or the Torah or any sort of code that you're supposed to be following. They've entirely forgotten it. And they just happen to be working on the house, fixing up the temple. And so 2 Kings 22, picking up at verse 8.
Then...
And think about... Yes, okay, go on.
Go. Then Hilkiah...
Don't think it up.
Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord."
Whew! This thing was lost for generations of generations. The book of the law. The book of the law is coming back in, like the word is coming back. Right? They're rediscovering the word after it's been lost for a long time. The truth is coming back. Okay? Go on.
And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying...
Okay, and let's pause right here. Now see, you would think, wouldn't you? It's like, great news, we found the truth. We know what we're supposed to be doing. We found the code of the law. It's fantastic news. Go on, how's the king going to react?
Saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe, showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes.
Oh, see, that's that rending of the garment. Does he react with, I am overjoyed to rediscover this guidance for my life? No, it's like, ah, you know? Go on.
Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found.
Yes, for, and they, sorry. And so we can skip a few verses here. If you go down to verse 19, he gets an answer from this prophet.
Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants.
See, the book has all these things in it. Here's what you should not do. Why the king tears his garments is because they're not following this code. It's devastating to realize, I thought I was okay. 5 minutes ago, I was okay. This book comes in, I'm not okay. You know, we're not living right by this thing. The divine truth has come in, and I've got to make changes to myself. And so Josiah was very good because his heart was tender and he humbled himself before the Lord. Go on.
That they would become a desolation and a curse. And you tore your clothes and wept before me.
There it is. He wept.
I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king.
Thank you. Okay, I just thought it was another interesting instance of the word is rediscovered and the reaction is tearing the clothes and just weeping because of this truth coming into your life. In other words, when I read things like this, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, I just think, oh, that's just bizarre. What's that doing in there? Is that a mistake or something? But you look in these different places in the word. No, this is a pattern. When the truth comes, there's this weeping, there's this mourning, and even the Lord pleading with people, as we saw, rend your hearts and not your garments. Turn to me with weeping and mourning, with all your heart, and so on. Okay, shall we read some more like this? It's so much fun, isn't it? How about Ezekiel? We'll all be weeping soon. Keep going to the right. Yeah, so you go through Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're really plowing through a lot of the book right now. Go to Ezekiel chapter 3, if you can find that. And Ezekiel has this tremendous vision. And I think this has something to do with the word. Let's see if you agree. Pick up in verse 1, if you would, good friend. There's an angel, I believe, who's appeared to him.
Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find.
Son of man? He's got to mean the word. It's got to have something to do with the word. Son of man means the word. I mean, that's what Jesus called himself here, the son of man coming in the clouds of heaven and so forth. And now here's he's referring to Ezekiel as the son of man. Ezekiel's got to mean the word here. Go on.
Eat.
Something about the word.
Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.
Wow, isn't that something? Eat a scroll and go speak. Does that have something to do with the word? Eat this scroll and go speak to the people? Doesn't that have something to do with the word? Okay, go on.
So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness.
Go on.
Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.
Thank you. And so that's really absorbing the word, isn't it? To eat it? Like to really take it down in your gut, not just like, you know, I mean to really take it in, take in the message and really swallow it and have it hit you and everything like that. And in his mouth it was sweet. And look at verse, and then he has all these strange, he's told wonderful things that we don't have time for. And he hears, pick up in verse 12 if you would.
Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place.
So Ezekiel has had that thing that some people just long for, that calling from the Lord. You know, he appeared to him. He's called him on a mission and everything. It's the kind of thing that you long for and wait for. Go on.
I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise.
So he must have been very excited and feeling wonderful and joyful.
So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness.
Oh. Go on.
In the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me.
Oh, so he ate that book and it was sweet in his mouth, but he goes away in bitterness. He's been called, the thing you long for. You know, when you're a prophet in training, that's the go moment. That's the thing you live for, is when you get the call. And yet, it fills him with this bitterness. And I love that expression. I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So there's something about bitterness in taking that word in. It causes this mourning or this bitterness in us. We can't read that and not read Revelation chapter 10, can we, good friends? So turn to the back of your book. Back to the book of Revelation. To chapter 10 in the book of Revelation. And pick up at verse 8 if you would, good friend.
Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.
So here the angel, Ezekiel didn't get warned that, did he? It just said, eat it. And then he just says, it tasted sweet, which is probably a polite, you know, whatever. Go on.
Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.
Have you ever had that experience, good friends, either from something from the Word, or someone just tells you something that's sort of devastatingly true and you just can't deny it? And it might be like, yes, you know, like that is so true. That is my problem. That's what I need to do. That's sort of how truth goes when it comes back, right? You get the flash of the lightning, the sign appears, and then there's the morning, and then you see him coming in the clouds of power and great glory. The morning doesn't last forever, this period of weeping and so forth. But it is a phase of this coming of the Lord when that truth comes in. There's sort of a morning reaction in there. Let's look at a couple more, just a couple more. They're too much fun. Turn to the left and go to the Gospel of Matthew, if you would. Chapter 19. Jesus has this fabulous conversation with this wonderful person who has been following the commandments ever since his youth up and all that sort of stuff. And he wants to know what to do the right thing. And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Verse 22, good friend.
But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful.
Oh, the truth caused that sorrow, didn't it? Oh, bitter in the belly. Something he's got to give up. For he had great possessions. There it is again. A little mini. You see what I mean by the holographic? There's all these stories about It must be kind of sad to be the Lord. The only thing is that, you know, he is the Word, so he knows this is how it goes. But it's sort of sad everywhere you go. There are people are grieving and mourning and clutching their stomachs and just because you pour the Spirit of grace on them, you know, because you love them and you're full of wholeness and wonderfulness and everything. But we're perverse and we're upside down and we have that reaction to the when the truth comes in. And one more that's very beautiful. Turn to the right to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Oh, let's pick up at verse 11. So, Mary Magdalene's come to the tomb. This is right after Jesus was resurrected. You know the story very well, good friends. And Peter and John came to the tomb. And then they went away and they went home. But then verse 11.
But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher.
Thank you. So I just like that little story because, again, she's weeping. She's weeping when she doesn't see the Lord. When she does see the Lord, as far as we can tell, she's still weeping. She doesn't recognize him and so forth, you know. And then he asks her the same question the angel had asked. And then when he says her name, then she recognizes him. So there's something about connecting with the Lord there. And there's weeping. In other words, there's tears at that resurrection. It just seemed related in my mind. There probably isn't. I want to turn to the right, if you would, and see if you can find the Hebrews. It's well into the epistles, so we go through the Acts and Romans, Corinthians, and so forth. And it's sort of in the middle of the epistles, halfway back to Revelation. You get to the Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. It's quite long, so it's not too hard to find. And it's a scripture that some of you know I love very much. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, because I think it speaks to this effect of the Word, the Lord as the Word coming back in. Okay?
"For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart."
One more verse, yes.
"And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account."
Yes. You're exposed. You come into the presence of the Word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through to what you're thinking, what you're feeling. I think this has something to do with that grief, that there's the Word exposes what's going on inside you. It may expose all those divisions between the house of Levi and the wives and the husbands are apart and all this kind of thing. It shows you what's going on inside yourself. And so there's this grief that's occasioned by it. A few more scriptures, my dear and patient friends, because I want to take this in a slightly different direction now. Turn back to see if you can find Hosea. I'm really challenging you tonight. But go to the left, and if you hit Daniel, you've gone too far. It's right to the right of Daniel in the Minor Prophets. It's about sort of two-thirds of the way through the Bible there. Hosea chapter 6. So I started thinking about this weeping. I don't know what it's doing out there now, but it's been a sort of a rainy day. Go on.
From the beginning?
Yes.
Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up.
See, that torn, it's like the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Pew! You know, so it slices through you. You see who you are. You see what your problem is and so forth. But it's the same Lord that will heal you of those things, you know. So he's torn, but he will heal us. He's smitten, he will bind us up. This wonderful little statement here.
After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight.
Has nothing to do with the process of death and dying. Do go on.
Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning.
Ah, the morning. Okay.
Not the morning.
Not the morning, morning, but the morning. Yes.
He will come to us like the rain.
Like the rain.
Like the latter and former rain to the earth.
So the Lord is going to come like the rain. I think of that weeping and that mourning is like the rain. The Lord is going to come like the rain. And the Holy Land, where these books were written and where they're centered, has certainly become even drier than it was then. It's a very dry place where you wait, you look for that rain. You want that rain. You know, sometimes in the Old Testament times it didn't rain for 3.5 years and so on. And look in the New Testament, if you could, good friends. It's actually to the right of the Hebrews that we were just looking at, the Epistle of James. It's just before the epistles of Peter and John, before you get to the book of Revelation. You see, it said the Lord, the coming of the Lord, is going to be like this rain, the latter and the former rain. Look at James chapter 5, verse 7. And then the Lord's going to miraculously tie all this together. Go on.
Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord.
The coming of the Lord is very explicitly stated there.
See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain.
Look at that. James uses the same language. These two rains, the early rain and the late rain. So when I started thinking about all this and putting it together in my mind, I developed sort of a picture that's badly represented here. You have lightning that flashes from the east to the west. So what I'm picturing is the storm is rolling through from east to west. For those of you who are just getting the audio version, it's a picture of a dark cloud in the center, and there's lightning coming out of it to the left. The storm is moving from right to left. And first there's this lightning, pow, isn't that true, the way that storms come in, that often the first thing you see is that lightning, right? Or you hear the thunder in the distance or something, pow, you know the storm is coming. So the first thing is said, flashing from the east to the west, coming from the east, flashing to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then they mourn. There's clouds, and then there's this mourning, which is this weeping. It's like the rain. Like you get the flash of lightning, then you get the clouds roll in, and then I think you get this rain. Coming of the Lord is like this rain, and it's like this weeping. It just lets go after all that time. And this is meant to represent, of course, this very cracked and dry earth. And when the earth is so cracked and dried, you know, out in Arizona, they only get like 11 inches of rain a year. But if it rains an inch in an hour, you get a flash flood, you know, cars are washed away and everything, because the ground is just entirely not absorbent. The land, which is the church or you know, the receptivity to the Lord, has not been there because it's been a barren time. All the truth has dried up and all the charity and the love has gone out of the church and so on. And so you just have this cracked earth, and then you get this sign, and you're waiting, you're longing for the Lord to come. You're longing for that morning, longing for the Lord to return, longing for that rain, the truth to come and everything. And then you see, pow, you see this flash of lightning, and then the clouds roll in, and then they just open up, and there's this rain. Rain and rain and rain, which to me is like that mourning, the grief and everything, that when you finally... I don't know. You can let go. People who have been through very traumatic situations, you know, You read sometimes that they'll go through a traumatic situation and you can't even cry while you're in it. You know, you're just in it. And you sort of feel dead inside. You just go from one thing to the next and another thing. It's only when you know you're safe. That's when you can break down. You know, when you made it out the other side. And then you can feel how bad it was. And now you're safe again. So now you can weep because you're safe. And so I picture that crying and all this drama. You know, we read a number of different passages that had things expressed in different ways. But all that drama of the coming of the Lord. You know, the turmoil of it and everything. And this mourning and this weeping. But behind that, and there's this truth in it. And I think part of the mourning, as I say, to try to kind of connect the dots, if I haven't already done so, is that I think when that truth comes in, the divine truth appears, like discovering the book of the law, the thing says, you have to repent. The thing says, it's not okay for the church to be all fractured. It's not okay for the church to have a bunch of dumb teachings that don't transform anybody's lives. You know, that's not actually all right. Things are not okay the way they are. You know? And people need to change. We need to change. We need to change our own hearts and minds and behaviors. We've got to go through something, a process of repentance, self-examination, seeing what stands in the way, using that light of the truth to see what stands in the way. It's a terrible light. When that light comes into your own private self, it can be a terrible light. I thought I was a nice person, you know? And then you see that thing, that the lightning sort of shows. No, there's a barrenness there, you know? You got no love, you got no fruit, or whatever it is. I mean, it's not pleasant. And the mourning comes. But the mourning is also that repentance, the woman coming in and just weeping on Jesus' feet, because there's a solution. It's finally come. You know, there is a way out of here. There is a solution to my problem. There's something I can do. We're not just stuck with this hell and trying to make the best of it or something. You know, there's something we can do in order to change. And so that grief and the mourning, the Lord says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Turn to me with all your heart. Mourn. Weep. And he says to the ministers, weep between the altar and the porch. You know, stretch out all night, he says. You know, just weeping because of how bad it's been. But that rain sort of waters the ground. And then here's this sort of, you know, it's the land. It's being cultivated. And these are little green things coming up that I have over to the right of my picture. And you just see that morning sun peeking out over here and shining on the back side of the cloud as it rolls through this way like a storm rolling through the desert. That bright sun is coming. So that morning is just, it's brief. Let's read about that as our final scripture for tonight. Let's go to the Psalms, more or less right in the middle of your book. Go to Psalms 30. You're already humming it in your head. Let's just read the whole of Psalm 30.
I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up.
Yes, Lord.
And have not let my foes rejoice over me.
Thank you, Lord.
O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave.
Yes.
You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit.
Thank you, Lord.
Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning.
The joy is coming. The joy is coming.
Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing.
Thank you, Lord.
You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness.
Yes.
To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever.
Thank you. And I did think of another scripture. I'm sorry, friends. Turn to the right to Isaiah chapter 54, and this really will be the last one. Isaiah 54. Let's pick up in verse 5.
For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth.
Mm.
For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit.
Ah, like a you hear that? Hear that? The Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit.
Like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God.
And now listen to what the Lord says. Imagine the storm goes by, and then this is what the Lord says to you after the storm goes by.
For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer.
Mm. Go on.
For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you.
Thank you. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, just, I might have been upset for a little moment. But I will be very good to you now. I might have hidden my face for you just a second. This is all written according to the appearances, of course. As the storm goes by, you can't see the Lord for a second. You think he's upset or something. Isn't that beautiful? And even the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall the covenant of my peace be removed. This is not a temporary fix. This is a permanent thing that the Lord is calling us to. He calls us as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. And he has good news for us. And this is like the waters of Noah, which is another time when the church came to an end and something new began. This is like the waters of Noah. And it's like the rainbow in the cloud. I didn't draw a rainbow here, but his rainbow is his promise that never again will we go through something like that. The rainbow is his word that comes in the cloud. It means exactly the same thing as Jesus is coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Thank you, friends, for your patience. And so what is the takeaway message? Number one, to put it simply, repent. Thank you. Number two, it's all good. Okay? I think that's the core message. There may be some grieving, but repent and it's all good. That's the message. The Lord is coming. It's really, really going to be awesome and great. Any questions or any comments, good friends? We have a few little moments here. Yes, sir.
You sort of just answered, well, a lot of questions that I've answered. Something that came to mind was to pillage your metaphor here. What about the clouds? What about the clouds that appear to be a rain cloud, but instead they're just a cloud of toxicity? Something unnatural. What I mean to say with this metaphor is sometimes those messages that can be from God, that can be saying, here's something that will give you peace. You know, here's something you can change about yourself that is going to bring you more peace and more love. Sometimes that message seems to be coming from God, but it's not. You know what I mean? Like sometimes, so my question, which is maybe an unanswerable question, it's maybe just a ponderable, is how do we detect when it's a wolf in sheep's clothing in the sky, to mix metaphors?
Yes. Thank you. I'll see if I can repeat it for the audio people and people on the phone and so on. But with this cloud, how do you know? Because sometimes a cloud may come in and tell you certain things. But you may feel horrible, and it doesn't actually lead to amendment of life or whatever. It just devastates you, and you're a wreck afterwards. And it was actually a airborne toxic event, not the cloud of the second coming or something, right? How do you tell the difference? That's a very good question. I think the it's the people who, it's the tribes of the earth who mourn. In other words, if there's some goodness, if there's some truth, if you've already been going through some repentance, you've made your ground good or something like that, it may be easier to tell what is true or what isn't. We're always in the human condition, in my experience, subject to evil spirits and things like this, that we're easy to mislead. You know, we're easily misled. And sometimes the Lord works through rebuking spirits or whatever, and He allows it for a purpose. I mean, the Lord doesn't tempt anyone, but He allows us to go through temptations and so on. So the Lord is still in charge, even if it's an airborne toxic event. But I think the sign of the Lord coming is not just the dark cloud, but there's power and great glory in there. Like when you see, if it gives you hope, like that initial excitement of like sweet in the mouth. Like if it's bitter in the mouth and bitter in the belly, could be rat poison. The Lord's message should at least be sweet in the mouth or something, you know, like it should be inviting and you should want to take it in. And then there's elements in yourself that need to be straightened out that make you react to it bitterly. And when it leads you in a good direction, when you can start to see change, you know, when the Lord gives you marching orders, there's both a sense of peace and also that sense of light on your life. So when the Lord comes, often there's a sense of peace with it, a sense of safety or being uplifted. At the same time, as you see, I really have a problem that I've got to work on here. It's sort of, you know, sometimes that's a sign to me that it's the Lord and not just some evil spirit talking about what I need to work on. Evil spirits are allowed to point out our faults and we can work on them to our benefit. That makes them very angry and so on. If you get information about yourself, but I think the best sign that I know of is over the long haul that it leads in a positive direction, you see change. You know, you start to feel different. You're able to think things and feel things that you weren't able to think and feel before when you were stuck or, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know if that's any decent of an answer, but that's what comes to me. A hand back there, yes.
I was wondering, why is there a former and latter rain?
I knew someone was going to ask that. Well, here's my answer. My answer is to answer with a question. Why, when the children of Israel are just about to be released from the land of Egypt, do they eat the Passover, and there's a requirement in the Passover to eat bitter herbs? And then after they are released and the armies of Pharaoh are killed and they rejoice, then they have to drink bitter water. It seems like the former rain, the latter rain or something, you know, it seems like there's two bitternesses or something. I don't know if it's the flash of lightning first and then the, I don't know. But it's very intriguing. I want to find out more about it. Yeah, I mean, I know from these places that have these seasonal monsoons and so forth, you get the early rain and the late rain, but it's got to have some fabulous meaning. Maybe someone knows. Please.
Well, what you said means a lot, is that John the Baptist, I always didn't get that if he hadn't come, the coming of the Lord would have brought devastation.
Ah, that's true.
And if you liken John the Baptist to rain, he softened the ground. And I know you meant to soften.
That's right.
Your heart, and the weeping softens you. So when the Lord comes, I think when you, the first rain wets the ground, but the long, prolonged, misty rain
that's
really
soaking,
softens
yeah.
the ground, so that those little beans.
That's a beautiful answer. For the people who are listening online, the question was, what about the former and the latter rain? You know, what does that mean? And so that's what my answer was to. And then another answer was given there about John the Baptist, that you have two rains. The first one just gets the ground wet so that it's receptive to that softer soaking rain or whatever that sinks in and really nourishes the earth and everything. You do kind of need to go through it twice. In the back.
Yeah, he even says that I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me baptizes you.
That's right. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water. There's another one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Literally water. You know, it's like, yeah, this water, this is a cleansing and so forth that leads to this greater purification that comes and the greater receptivity as we become good ground. I love that image of good ground and becoming, you know, workable, useful soil that can give, so the Lord's seeds are not falling on just that hard, stony ground. Yes?
I want to respond a little bit to how do you tell if this voice in your head, is this God saying,
yes,
you need to get your act together, or is this hell saying that?
Right.
I think hell saying it happens much more commonly,
yes,
than God saying it. And I think that I've only experienced what I felt like things that actually led to changes in the way I thought and approached situations. There was I always liked it. Like when we were doing it, like overall, I liked it. And I think you'll find analogs in how life goes. Like if you're exercising, right, it's physical suffering, but because you know this is, you can see the goal. Like this is health. And while you're doing it, that's present in your actions. It feels entirely different than if you have the flu. You know, your body aches, right? If your body aches from working out, it actually, you like it. You know, if your body aches from the flu, it doesn't. And I think there's something to be said, like, that's how you can tell. Hell, I just, when I get something that is like, oh, this is, the way you're thinking now is causing problems, and this is, it kind of comes with a picture of this is what life would be like without it. And it's never really been, like, a hard choice to make, you know? So I feel like that's an important, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden, like that sweetness in the mouth, it's thick, you know, like you can feel like, okay, overall, I'm on board with this, and it's a different kind of pain.
Yes, that's a great answer, that the difference of the feeling of exercise versus the flu, as far as how your body feels, that whether it's positive or not. And I would add to that answer as well that when hell speaks, it tends to say, A, the thing that we've been afraid that we're going to hear, or the thing that we've heard 1,200 times before. You know, you're no good, you never were any good, you're never going to be any good, you know. And they amass the evidence, and they point to that time that you forgot to say hello to someone 49 years ago and stuff like that. And when the Lord comes in with a message, it just seems like something so, I think it's like that lightning, it's something so fresh and new and above the level of where you were before that, oh, yeah, I think that's right. And I was thinking about the parts of the body, that the mouth finds it sweet. I don't think that's a cynical sort of thing. That's your higher self delights in it. And then your lower self is like, oh, but this is problems for me, you know, and getting those two together. So your higher self, I think, knows a good message, the sweetness and the delight of a good message when you hear it. I'm afraid we're out of time, good friends. I'd love to hear everything you have to say. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together in your name. Your name is the Word. We seek to plumb the depths of your Word, Lord God, to understand the clouds of Scripture and to hope to glimpse you coming with the power of your love, with the glory of your light, showing us all a new way to be together, to be with one another through repentance of our hearts, our minds, our behaviors, to be able to feel that love for one another and that love for you, Lord God. We thank you for what you're doing for us. We thank you for your coming in the pages of the Word, Lord God. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep repenting, friends. The Lord loves you.